Okay. So if you come out the building, turn right, go up the road, and then towards the top of Clive Street, just on the right, is that still the oldest building in Grangetown? Grange Farm. Okay, so got to have a vivid imagination. Can you imagine Grangetown where there's no town? Just Grange. Just Grange Farm. Now, if you notice the building, I've never been in it, but if you notice the building, it's obviously been there hundreds of years, and the pavement is nearly up to the windows. Now, that's odd, isn't it? You see that often with really old buildings. It's as if the floor level starts rising, and it's as if the, if you feel as if you left it there long enough, the whole place would get buried. It's a weird thing. I don't know how that happens. How does that happen? How does the pavement get higher and higher? But it seems to be true. It seems to be true. And Grange Farm is slowly getting buried. Now, my point and why I want us to focus on what the gospel is for the next couple of weeks is that the same thing happens to the gospel. You know, when you're converted, you're really clear about what is Christ has done, and you can really see, you've felt your sin, and you've seen that Christ has died, and Christ is our Savior, that he's paid for our sins, and you've put your trust in him. But over time, as you get into church, and as you get into learning more, as you make progress, because it is progress, it does tend for the gospel to get a bit fuzzy. And certainly if you think historically, that definitely happens. It was happening in Corinth, and we're only like the mid-50s, so it's only 25 or so years since Christ died on the cross. It's only 25 years since the resurrection, and what Paul is having to do here in 1 Corinthians 15 is to argue for the fact of the resurrection. So he's having to unearth the gospel again for these Corinthians. So I think there's an important thing in the Christian life, important thing for churches to do. We've got to keep unearthing the gospel. We've got to clear off the stuff that gets in the way. We've got to keep excavating to make sure that the gospel is crystal clear and razor sharp. Right? So I want to do a bit of excavating. Okay, not easy to say this time on a Sunday night. Excavating tonight. I'll do a bit this week and we'll stay in 1 Corinthians 15 and I'll do a bit next week. So here's this chapter, really famous chapter. I don't know if it's been a while since you read it, but I recommend this week, have a read of it. It's a big chapter, so I haven't read it all, but it's astonishing. It's one of those places where you can see almost to the bottom. You know, it's an incredible, clear clearing away of everything and just a clear statement of what Christ has done and what it means for us. So Paul here is clearing the ground. And what he's given us in this chapter then is a great resource, because it describes for us the gospel, and it describes for us the gospel in a number of different ways, gives us some different entry points. And it's true, isn't it, that as we're sharing the gospel, often different people need different entry points. We come at the gospel from different experiences and we're needing a different angle. You know, so somebody needs to hear about the love of God. Somebody else needs to hear about the wrath of God. Somebody else needs to hear about how God is the healer. You know, we all come from different angles, don't we? And so there's all sorts of different entry points. So what I wanted to do is just run through this passage and pull out some of the different things that Paul says about the gospel, and as he says it in different ways. Okay, you're happy with what we're doing? Okay, so number one, let's start in the first couple of verses. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 and 2. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved. Literally, you are being saved. If you hold firmly to the word I preached to you, Otherwise, you have believed in vain. That's how Paul starts his chapter. And he's zooming in there on one way to describe the gospel. And he's describing it there in terms of personal change. He's talking to these people as individuals, as everyday people, as a group together. And he's saying, don't you remember what happened? Don't you remember how I came and preached the gospel to you? Don't you remember how you received it? Don't you remember how you heard it? Don't you remember how it changed you? You were saved. So that's what he does in these first couple of verses. And, I want us to think about that for a few minutes. First thing to point out is that this level of sort of personal change really does connect with people. We were talking first thing this morning, which does seem like a long time ago, in the first, nuts and bolts class. We were talking how the most popular type of book nowadays is the self-help book. So the Guardian told me that, so it must be true. And in America, there's an $11 billion industry publishing books to help you change your life. So it's a big business. Now, the gospel is about personal change. And the Bible uses lots of different words. I've used some of them already. He heals us, he redeems us, he delivers us. But the word that Paul uses in these verses is the word saved. He says, verse 2, by this gospel you are being saved. So you've been reading all your self-help books, how to do this, how to do that, how to do the other. You come to your to the Bible now with the same question, how can my life be changed? And what's the Bible going to do? It's going to come up with the word saved. You are going to be saved. That's the sort of personal change. Now, people get nervous about that, don't they? Saved sounds a bit dramatic. It's the sort of word that's caricatured, isn't it, to describe us poor Christians. We talk about being saved all the time. What should we do about that? Well, I tell you what we've got to do about it. We've got to take the hit. That's what we've got to do about it. Because we can't change that word. That's a major Bible word. If people don't cope with it well, we've got to try and explain it. But we just can't change it. Next thing I want to say is that saved is really quite a big Bible word. Already mentioned that, but let me give you some of the headlines about it in the Bible. I don't like preaching with a countdown behind me. Is it going back? Oh, it's gone. That's a relief. Right, so saved is a big Bible word. Let me just give you some of the headlines. When the Bible says saved, what does it mean? Well, what are we being saved from? Well, the big answer is that we're saved from ourselves. That's a strange thought, isn't it? But who is your biggest enemy? Is it your circumstances? Is it your experiences? No, our biggest enemy is always ourselves. And that's what the Bible says. When God saves us then, he's rescuing us from ourselves. Which is another way of saying that he's rescuing us from our sin. That's another way the Bible would put it. See, that's what's wrong with us. We've got ourselves at the center. We are turned in on ourselves. We're looking at ourselves and only at ourselves. And, well, that's just not how human beings have been made to flourish and function. It's a problem. It's broken. So the Bible says we are saved from ourselves, saved from our sins, saved from the consequence of sin, saved from judgment to come. That's what we're saved from. So it is dramatic, you see. That's why we can't tone down the word when the world caricatures it. It is dramatic. It is big. But as well as being saved from something, we're also saved for something. So we're saved for God. We're saved for holiness. We're saved for life. So those are some of the headlines. We're saved from ourselves, from sin, from judgment. We're saved for God, for holiness, for life. And another thing that you could call a headline is that the salvation the Bible talks about, it comes from outside. It is God who saves. And it's his work alone from beginning to end. Now that's very humbling, which is why proud human beings find it hard to be saved, because you have to be emptied of yourself. You have to come empty-handed. So it's humbling, and yet at the same time, it's very liberating. Anyone can be saved. Anyone can come. Doesn't matter who we are. Doesn't matter what we've done. Doesn't matter how weak we are. Anyone, which is a very wonderful, wonderful thing. One more headline, which is how unique the Bible salvation is. You know, I talked about all the other types of personal change, all the other books that have been written. And, really, all of those books say salvation is within. That's how to change your life. That's how to be, they wouldn't use the word saved, but that's how to sort it all out. You look within. Now, we used to say you look within and you find your problem emotions and you learn to control them. That's the old-fashioned way of changing. And nowadays, there's a different way. Nowadays, we say, look within, uncover your deepest emotions and desires, and express them, and fulfill them. That's the way to be saved. But whichever it is, it doesn't really matter. The point is that all the other ways to change, they look from within. They say, the answer's inside. So look into your heart. I watched one of the Star Wars films last night with Tom, and search your feelings, Luke. The answer's within, you see. The secrets are within. Real knowledge is from within. And that's just reflecting the culture that we're in. The solution is there. Express yourself. Well, the Bible comes and it says, really bad idea. Really bad idea. The gospel is completely different. The gospel looks into the human heart and says, do you know what? There's nothing to help you in there. Nothing. That's where the problem is. What we need is to look away from ourselves. We need help from outside. We need a savior who's come from above. We need God. We need his word. Not something we've made up or somebody else has made up, but something that's come from outside. So, those are a few of the headlines. I could throw in another one. Maybe I should, because it's there in this text. Saved. Sometimes the Bible says we have been saved. It's talking about the fact we've been forgiven, we've been justified, we have been saved. It's secure, a sort of instant thing, the moment we believed. So sometimes it talks about it as being in the past. Sometimes it talks about it as an ongoing thing. And that's what we've got here. You are being saved. And what it's emphasizing there is that we are following the Lord, and he is changing us, our actual behavior, the way we think, the things we love. We are growing in grace. And then sometimes the Bible talks about being saved as being entirely future. You will be saved. And then it's talking about the day of judgment when Christ returns. And on that last day, we will be saved. Okay, I'll give you one more thing about being saved, then we'll do the second one. I'm only going to do two. So, we're talking about different ways of defining the gospel and explaining the gospel. We're seeing here how Paul, in verses 1 and 2, talks about personal change, and he uses this word being saved. He's helping us, he's showing us how to communicate the gospel, how to understand it ourselves. But he hasn't quite finished, so I mustn't finish, because what he also does in these couple of verses is spell out, I suppose, what faith looks like. Imagine a person, and you know, we say to them, you've got to be saved, and they say, well, okay, what does that mean? What do you mean? And so I give them all my headlines, from sin, for God, and they say, yeah, I know, but what do you actually want me to do? And that's where we need to finish there on this point, because Paul spells it out for us. Listen to what he says. He says, being saved is about hearing, first of all, hearing. He says, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you. So there came a day when these Corinthians were going about their business, minding their own business, and Paul the apostle turned up, and somehow or other they ended up hearing him preach. And the first step in their salvation was they heard the gospel. They heard it. Maybe it was a very ordinary occasion, but they heard it. They just heard it. So he explained it. He told them. Now there's it always begins there. You know, salvation, this massive thing, it always begins there with hearing the gospel. And I think we need to encourage ourselves to speak it, to speak it out. And it will feel very ordinary and it will feel very weak, chances are. And it'll feel like it's done nothing. But that's where it begins. You speak it out. You just tell them. You say something that makes Jesus look good. You say something about the need to be saved. You say something about the cross. You say something about your hope, like we were thinking the other week. But you say something. So salvation begins with hearing. And we're the ones called to do the speaking. Then he goes on. Salvation is about hearing, but also then salvation is about receiving. That's the next thing he says. I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you. There's the hearing. Then he says, which you received. Now that's actually a very definite word. It's not just, you know, I hand you a cup and you receive the cup. No, it's bigger than that. It's a formal word. So when Mary was pregnant and Joseph wasn't sure what to do because they were engaged but not yet married, and the angel came to Joseph and he says, do not be afraid to take Mary to be your wife. That's the word, to take. You know, so you don't get married by accident, do you? It's not a casual thing. He says, take Mary to be your wife. Do this. It's a big word. When Herod was persecuting Jesus and killing all the baby boys under the age of two, Joseph was warned that this was coming. Do you remember? And what did he do? He took Jesus to Egypt. Same word, the sort of receiver. It's a very definite transaction. He, with urgency and purpose, took Jesus to Egypt to keep him safe. And when Pilate condemns Jesus, he delivers Jesus over to be crucified. See, it's a word that's associated with a sort of formal thing. Jesus is delivered. Pilate delivers Jesus. Now, that's what he's saying here. Paul is saying, I preached to you, you heard it. And you didn't just say, oh, well, that's interesting. You didn't just say, oh, yeah, I think I could agree with most of that. No, that's not what saves you. He says, you received it. You laid hold of this. So being saved, it's about hearing the gospel and it's about receiving it. It's like a drowning person grabbing hold of a rope. You know, you receive the rope that is going to save you. Then he says there's another bit to it. He says, you heard it. I preached the gospel to you. You received it. And then he says, and on this gospel, you have taken your stand. Now, that's a military term. That's a word that belongs in the context of a battle, of an enemy that's coming in. And what does a soldier do? Well, a place is identified by the commander, and that soldier, that army, they take their stand on the piece of ground that they've identified. So when you take your stand on something, what are you doing? You've identified a hill that you're ready to die on. It's a big idea. And that's what being saved is about. You're hearing the gospel, you're receiving the gospel, and you're ready. Well, it's a hill on which you're going to take your stand. You're ready to die on this hill. This is about life and death. It's about eternity. It's about salvation. It's big. It's big. Then there's one last thing. You think that was enough, wouldn't you? But he says, by this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preach to you. So this, he sort of adds something else. Holding firmly. Now again, that's another big word. You know, in Luke 4, when Jesus has done miracles in an area, and he's going to move on, it's Capernaum, if I remember rightly. He's been doing many miracles in Capernaum. They're all massively impressed. And it says that in the morning, the people tried to hold on to Jesus. Stay here. Be our rabbi. You know, that sort of thing. Stay here. They try to hold on to him. Holding firmly. They could see what they had in Jesus. And they didn't want him going somewhere else. They wanted him right there where they were. So that's the same word that's being used here. Holding firmly, like your life depends on it. Really valuing and treasuring and prioritizing this. Okay, I think that's probably covered everything I need to say about being saved from these verses. Now all of that then, that's a way to explain the gospel to someone. Being saved, saying from all those headlines and what it means then, receiving, taking your stand, all those things. That's one way. Now, second way, I'm going to do two. Second thing. Paul goes on. He talks about personal change in 1 and 2. And then he changes gear. And in verses 3 to 8, he starts to talk about the gospel still, but he's explaining it at another level. And he's explaining it in terms of history and the events of history. So, well, you'll see what I mean as I go on. But I want to say just at the outset of this point that we do need to take people there. You know, personal change often connects. People know there's something wrong in their hearts. And we can talk at that level. But, you know, if you stop there, really, you've only given them psychology. The cults can do that. And lots of things can help you psychologically. That's why counseling is such a big business. And it does work. It does help at the psychological level. There's reason to go. There's help to be found. There's change to be experienced. But the gospel is bigger than just us and our psychology, us and our thinking. It's bigger than that. It's about real events, historical events. It's about things that happened in time and space before we were born. It's real, in other words. It's not just in the mind. It's not just subjective. It's not just my experience. It's out there. It's real. Now, you can see that just in the meaning of the word gospel. In New Testament times, the word gospel was not a religious word. It meant news of an event that changes things. Good news. So it was the sort of thing you'd get on BBC at 6 o'clock or 10 o'clock. It was reporting facts. It was telling you something that had happened. So you're in the ancient world and your son is away fighting in the army and there's a great military threat and you don't know how the battle's going because there is no media. How do you find out how the battle's gone? Well, when the battle's over, the victors, they send a messenger and the messenger comes running and he comes into town and he begins to tell the news. It's okay, they've won, we're safe. Now that's the gospel. That's the word. It's a news word. It's a history word. It's a fact word. It's not a religion word. It's not a philosophy word. It's different from that. In fact, can I slip this in? There's some amazing ancient engravings and things which show how language that we think is about Jesus was used about Roman emperors and stuff. So this is from 9 BC. This is Augustus, the very first emperor. And there's an engraving that says about him, he was sent as a savior for us and those who come after us to make war cease. It says his reign was the beginning for the world of the gospel. Isn't that amazing? That language is what we use about Jesus, and yet it has historical reference to Caesar. And in there's a bit more of it. He says, he has won this great victory. We therefore hail him as our Lord and entrust ourselves to him as our Savior. He sounds like Billy Graham. You know, that's gospel preaching, isn't it? So you see how real this all was. These first Christians, they were part of that Roman Empire, and this was the language that was being used about Caesar and about being in the Roman Empire. And then the Christians start using the same language about Jesus. See, they weren't talking philosophy, they weren't talking religion, they were talking reality. So that's my point. The gospel is about real events, not just ideas. And that's what Paul emphasizes next. So in verses 3 to 8, he moves away from their experience of being saved, and he moves on to historic events. Look at what historic events then. Look at him in verse 3. The historic events are about Christ, a real person. The historic event is that Christ died, an historic fact. That Christ was buried, an historic fact. That Christ was raised, another historic fact. Now, at this point, we can see just how important the history bit, the factual bit, is to Paul. Because there were some people in Corinth, in the church in Corinth, that were denying that Jesus had been raised from the dead. They were saying, you mustn't take these things literally. There's a reason why. This is conjecture, but I think it's reasonable. In the Greek world, the physical was always bad, and they loved the spiritual. So salvation for a Greek, in their worldview, would have been to escape the body and to be something spiritual. And, of course, the Christian gospel, is very, very physical. It's about the resurrection of the dead. It's about Jesus being raised. And that'd be a bit embarrassing if you were at Corinth trying to preach the gospel. If you're trying to share the gospel with people, you'd like de-emphasize that bit. Just not mention that. Hope nobody asked. Just talk a lot about heaven and that sort of thing. And so they've actually come to the point where they've reconstructed the gospel. They've said, no, the resurrection wasn't real and physical. And our salvation is not about resurrection on the last day. No. It's about something spiritual. And they're accommodating to the spirit of the age. And Paul, this is the point, Paul is having none of it. Paul comes in and he goes, what are you talking about? What are you saying? There's no resurrection. And look how he goes to town on it. He says that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, verse 4. And then he starts listing all the appearances of Christ. He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then to 500 at the same time. They're still living. Go and talk to them if you like. Then James and to all the apostles. And then last of all to me. And he spends time just listing the eyewitnesses to the physical resurrection of Christ. And then if we were to read the rest of the chapter, we'd see that he really goes to town on the reality of the resurrection. What has he got? He goes as far as to say, look, if Christ is not raised, we've got no gospel. Why are you saying Christ has not been raised? Why are you saying that there's no resurrection? We're completely wasting our time. In fact, he says, look, if Christ is not raised, we're the most miserable people on earth. So he's pretty strong about it. Now, my point is this, not really to talk about the resurrection and to think of his arguments, but just to see how insistent he is that it was real, that it was historical, that the tomb was really empty, and the tomb was really empty because Jesus was raised. So now, what I'm saying is this, we can talk then to people about being saved and our lives being changed. Give our testimony. That's really powerful, important. That really touches people. But we can't stay there. We've got to go on to talk about Jesus as a real historical figure who really died, who really rose again, who was a genuine, authentic person. Now, let me just underline it, and then I'm finishing. Okay. So, I want us to see the difference between the sort of change the world has and the sort of change the gospel has. So, say now, I've got guilty feelings. And I say to myself, you know, I feel dreadful. I'm remembering all these things I've done. I'm going to go and see a secular counselor. So I go and see the counselor, and the counselor sits me down. And what will they do? Well, they will, depending on their school of thought, they will get me talking about myself. And their aim will be to change my thinking and then my behavior. And maybe my relationships, it depends on their school of thought. And the idea is if I can change the way I think, or change the relationships I have, and change my behavior, that probably my feelings will change. That's what it'll be about. It will be focused on me and changing the way I think and behave and relate. And probably it'll be wise advice and useful. So I'm not down on it at all. But what happens if you go and knock on Paul's door and you say, Paul, I've got guilty feelings, counsel me. What's he going to do? Well, he could do something similar. He could talk about ourselves and why we're feeling guilty. But he won't start there. He will take you out of yourself. He will take you 3,000 miles away from Cardiff. And he'll take you 2,000 years ago. And he'll tell you that something happened there and then that today can set you free from your guilt once and forever. In other words, he'll give you verse 3. He'll say, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He'll tell you your guilt is not just a feeling. He'll tell you feel guilty because you are a sinner. And he'll tell you, but there is a place where sin can be dealt with. And it's the cross of Christ. And he tell you that Jesus has taken your sin. And he's paid the price in full. And he tell you to repent and believe. And he promises that you will be justified freely and forever. So you see, we don't want to be just talking about our stories. We need to be talking about the story, about Jesus. And what he has done. It's a second way. A second entry point. But a second way to explain the gospel. Now there's two more in this chapter. And we'll just stay for another hour. No, I'm joking. We'll stop. Okay. Let me just pray. Then we'll grab a cup of tea or coffee. And have a break. So let's pray. Heavenly Father. Lord, we pray now as we get a chance to think this through and talk that you'll bless our tea and coffee, and then as we have some conversation and fellowship together, Lord, you'd really equip us and help us and encourage us. We want to see the gospel clearly, so clearly for ourselves, and be able to communicate it to others. Help us, Lord. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen.